Amos, we're looking at verses 6 through 10. We're going to cover Gaza and Tyre. That's what's addressed. These are the main cities of the land of the Philistines, and Tyre, the land of the Phoenicians. These are probably mentioned because these are city-states. Just like the one before, we talked about Aram, just north of Israel. They addressed it, or they are addressed as Damascus. And as we looked at that, Damascus had a king, but there's many kings throughout the land of Aram. Damascus was probably the main king. And here, Gaza is probably the center king or the center of the kingdom of the Philistines. But there's kings in all of the cities, if it be Ashdod or Ashkelon or Gaza. Same thing with Tyre. Tyre would be one of the city-states. After tonight, we'll go to Edom, Ammon, and Moab. But these are countries, and these are not identified by cities. Why, you know, we go Damascus, a city of Aram, Gaza, a city of the Philistines, Tyre, a city of the Phoenicians, and then Edom, Ammon, and Moab. These are named by country. What's unique about these compared to the other ones is these are all related to Israel. Esau, Jacob's brother, Ammon, and Moab would be the sons of Lot, and so they are all related, if that's the purpose. So they've got a little deeper covenant because of relation. And then after that, then they go to Judah, and then there'll be a prophecy about Judah, which is the seventh kingdom, and then they'll go into Israel. Tonight we're looking again at these two. So I'll read right here. On that first page, you've got some maps that we've seen before. These oracles are broken into five parts. The messenger introduction. In other words, this is what Yahweh says. The certainty of the well-earned punishment for three sins, even for four. Again, meaning it's not just a one-time event. There's been a series of events building up, and this is now the straw that broke the camel's back. Now judgment is going to come, and it's certain. There's no repentance available. We would assume there's been repentance available up to this point. And just like always, you know, there's a chance to repent, but when you cross a line, that's where Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It worked simultaneously. And it's a point of no return. You know, we say in an individual life, the sin that leads to death, the unforgivable sin. They've gone too far as a nation. That doesn't mean they've just sinned once, but there's been a series leading up to this point of no return. So after the messenger is announced, the certainty of the judgment is announced, the presentation of evidence is presented. And most often, in fact, every case, until you get to Judah and Israel, well, especially Judah, Israel's going to have sins against humanity. There are sins against basic humanity, basic concepts of what's right and what's wrong. And the fact that God is watching these nations is very sobering. The fact that He gives them time is very sobering. And the fact that they've gone to a point of no return is even more sobering. It's like, when does a nation get there and there's no turning back? These nations have gone that far, and the presentation of the evidence is given then. Then the announcement of the curse or punishment, what is going to happen because of that. And amazingly, they seem fairly random. You can almost read these and go, well, there's really no indication of if these were fulfilled or not. But at the same time, we can find, in certain cases, specific fulfillment. Sometimes it's not as neat and orderly as we would like, but we can find these things were fulfilled by the Lord in history. Sometimes very specifically, we can find. And then, of course, the concluding formula, which is basically says, Yahweh has said this, or thus saith the Lord, or the oracle of Yahweh. Now, we go from, you can see on the maps there on that first page, just where the lands are at. We're going down to the land of Philistia, and you can see the cities there on that first page. Just notice the city of Ashdod, Ashkelon, and then Gaza that is mentioned, that is on that map. There's going to be the cities that are mentioned of the Philistines. They always come in cities. They always are mentioning five cities, the five cities of the Philistines. And you can see them right here beginning in chapter 1, verse 7. It mentions the walls of Gaza, then the king of Ashdod, the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon, and then my hand will be against Ekron. So those are four of the five. The one that is missing is Gath. That is the one that is missing in this list, and I'm going to show you potentially why it's missing. It's, you know, usually whenever they talk about the five cities of the Philistines There's always going to be five kings of the Philistines. There's not just one king. There's going to be eight. There may be a head king, maybe in this case at Gaza. But he's even seeing that. It says the fire against the walls of Gaza, the king of Ashdod, and then he who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. So right there, you've got two kings, one who's holding the scepter in one city and the king of Ashdod in another. So again, there are several kings. Again, the city-state concept. So that's where those are at on that map. If you turn to the next page, you got the whole page. At the top of page two, you've got the whole image of the land going all the way over to the Persian Gulf, the whole picture. And then we begin the notes there at the bottom of page two. So I'm going to read, beginning, this is the second oracle in Amos chapter 1, and it begins this way, verse 6, with again the speaker being presented. This is what the Lord says, and notice those are all capital letters, meaning that's the word Yahweh. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And there's that formula right there, three sins, even for four. It's not just one, it's been a series, and now there's a fourth, it's complete. Which means the next line is obvious, I will not turn back my wrath. You've gone past the point of no return. There's no repentance available, maybe the first, maybe the second, maybe the third, but at this point, no. This judgment is for sure coming to Gaza. And Gaza is speaking of the main city of the land. It's not just that particular city. I will not turn back my wrath. And here's, again, the crime is identified. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. Now, on a map, very quickly, you know where Edom's at. But it's worth kind of pointing out, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, it's too big, I can't get the Gulf of Aqaba. I'm going to put the Gulf of Aqaba down here. Here's the Dead Sea, Jordan, Galilee. Here's the coastal plain right here. This is, Gaza would be right in here. Down further south, you're going to get places like, I think we're going to put Gaza further south here. You're going to get the plain of Gaza down here. You're getting right up to the Egyptian border right here. That's why this is an important place. But this is where, again, the Philistines settled. And I got some notes coming up in here. It appears, and it's pretty solid. It's always a debate where the Philistines came from. The Bible indicates, it says they came from Kaphtor, which is one of the Greek islands. Some people believe they are the sea people that fought against the Egyptians, and there's monuments, inscriptions of, you can see them fighting the battles that were fought in the sea, and that they were defeated. There's some discussion that it wasn't, that's not the same group, but let's just say it is. Many scholars think it is. They came to invade Egypt, probably because of something taking place in Turkey or over in the Greek area, around 1200 B.C., there was, you would talk about climate change if you want to, but it was some kind of a climate change, some kind of a need for food, a need for expansion, and climate change. Obviously, it wasn't caused by the Bush administration because they weren't there yet, but it was something that caused people to migrate. There's always things causing people to migrate and look for food, look for a new place to live. And these people came down and invaded Egypt. Egypt was a great source of grain. They invaded, they were defeated, and they settled here. And so they're going to bring over, just like we see in the Greek culture, the city-state concept, where they're going to have kings over a group of people, and they're going to have a group of cities. And there's going to be five cities of the Philistines here. And again, this continues all the way into 1 Samuel when David goes out to fight Goliath. It's your basic hero versus hero battle, right out of Greek culture. They introduced, definitely archaeologically, this is archaeologically proven, and it's in the scriptures, they introduced the Iron Age, or iron, to this. And of course, they brought iron, and they dominated, because they had the nuclear weapons of the day. And so when they came into this area, the Philistines pressured the newly arrived Israelites in this land, because they had iron. And you can see in the days of Samuel, where they took all the weapons away from Israel. They wouldn't let them have, if they had any kind of iron, they'd have to get it sharpened in the land of Philistia. They had to pay for it. It's all recorded in Judges. But anyway, that would be where the Philistines came from. Now, what they have done is it says, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. Edom is in this area here. My map's off a little bit. I've got Gaza too far down. This needs to be bigger here. But Edom is here. And Edom is a large land of Esau. But they had copper mines. They had mines. They're heavy into mining. And so they would need workers. Now, we're not sure. It doesn't say in the text. But what's interesting, the next city we go to is going to be, go up here to Tyre, is where we're going next. And Tyre is going to do the same thing. They're going to sell people to Edom. So Edom is in the business of buying people, buying slaves. One idea is they're just putting people in the mines. They just take people captive and put them in the mines. It's labor. There's also the idea that they were in the king's highway ran down here and went through Edom down to the Gulf of Aqaba. So they're on a trade route. They may have been in the business, the slave business, and just selling people. It could have been both. They're probably putting people in the mines, selling people, but they're both Tyre, the Phoenicians, and Gaza, the Philistines, are selling people into Edom. Edom's buying them. Now, these judgments are because of the mistreatment of humanity. They've mistreated humanity for so long that God is going to now eliminate them from history. It could be that both Tyre and the Philistines were taking captive Jewish communities. It'd be Judah here or Israel up here. But that's not the penalty. The penalty is not because they're taking and selling the people of God. Someone want to try to make that case, and you can see scholars trying to, well, this is God protecting his people. It's absolutely the opposite of that. God is not dealing with just the Jewish people here. This book is overrunning with the concept that God is watching all people. God is judging all nations. And of course he's watching Israel, but these crimes are against humanity, not against God's chosen people in this particular case. And that's, you can see that as we go on through this. So don't slip into that. Again, God is taking care of Israel. God is protecting Israel, dealing with Israel. But this book is about general humanity and the crimes committed against them. Now, that phrase right there, because she took captive whole communities. The phrase whole communities, I've got a note there on point two, on the bottom of page two. Whole communities, or whole people, is the word shelema in Hebrew, and it has the ideal of people at peace. It's a people, these weren't warriors. They didn't capture warriors. They didn't conquer the enemy and then take them captive. These were people that were a people at peace. When it says that, it's definitely going to say it against Tyre, that these Gaza or the Philistines have attacked a whole people, and that doesn't necessarily mean a whole nation, you know, all of the Moabites or all of the Ammonites. It can refer to a whole community, most likely an entire city. They went out in a country or a city that was living close to the border. There is going to be great tension in this area between, let's put Jerusalem up here. Then we come further out here. You're going to get to Lachish. You're going to get to Azekah. And now you're into this area here where you've got the plain that runs the valley, that runs from the hill country of Judah, runs right into Philistia. In fact, you can stand on the hill of Azekah and you can see Gath right here. It's right. You can see it from the hill of Azekah. And when you're standing on the hill of Azekah or the tell of Azekah, you can look down into the valley where David fought Goliath. You can see that it was a plain right here that would run up here. In fact, they've just recently are excavating a city right here that's got two gates. It's got a gate facing Jerusalem. It's got a gate facing Philistia, a very unique find, and they're excavating it, and it has a some kind of a royal fortress in it, which makes it pretty clear from the days of David that David had a fortress built out here right overlooking the very valley where the Philistines marched in to fight Saul, where Saul's got his people lined up by Dahmon, and the Philistines come up, and Goliath shouts back and forth at him, send out your hero. Saul was supposed to be the hero of Israel, Goliath the hero of Israel, and they fought in this valley. Well, anyway, this is connected right here. So there's a lot of activity going on down here, even into this story here. I'm going to try and show you a few verses where tension is high right in this area. David, of course, is going to solve that problem and conquer it, but the Philistines are going to make a comeback. So it was probably one of these cities in this area that the Philistines had captured and sold them into slavery. And the fact that it says a whole community, a whole people, the phrasing in the Hebrew there would mean it's a people at peace. They're not at war. They just wanted two things. They wanted territory, and they wanted money. They got the territory by taking the city. They got the money by selling the people. It's like harvesting a crop. They're going to have the same problem over here. We're going to see it over here. Ammon's going to do the same thing when we get there next week. They're going to go up, and they're going, for the sake of their border, they're going to attack and slaughter people. They're not at war with people, but they want two things. They want a bigger border, and they want money. And so they're going to, again, there's a place for war. God commands war. Jesus is one who makes war. He's the one who stirs up the nations. We see that in Zechariah. We see it throughout the prophecies. Jesus Christ is controlling history. But where there is a need for war, if there's a place for war, it's justified. But if your reason for war is to just expand your territory and make money, now you're harvesting humanity. And that's a whole different concept than a just war of protecting your people or protecting your nation. And in this case, these nations are being called accountable for these things right here. For example, because she took captive whole communities and sold them into Edom. A people that were at peace, there was no war, they were not challenging your borders, you took them, and that peace may indicate some kind of a treaty. And that's the next point you can see. On, point three, I just read this. It says it could refer to the people, the Philistines, turning against Israel or Judah, but that's not the point. The captives were sold to Edom. We mentioned that. The issue here, as in the other judgments against the pagan nations, is the mistreatment of human dignity, regardless of their national origin. Again, God is coming across in the book of Amos very uniquely as the God of all these nations. He's overseeing. They've got a treaty with him. He's going to talk to the people of Aram. There was an ideal of a treaty that they knew what was right. They had a treaty with God, not the same treaty that he has with Israel, but there was just a basic human treaty that he had. And point six is what I'm looking at there. Broken treaties, as well as broken promises or broken covenants, are not something that is tolerated by the Lord. And so when it talks about a peaceful people or this whole community, it may be that they're living at peace and a covenant had been broken. That's going to be very clear in Tyre. Okay, the next line, let's look at this. The next page three of the notes, I've got two scriptural references here that bring this out. One is in Joel chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. I've got it written right there. And this is something that, when we began the minor prophets, I had to decide, and I had to make the presentation, the order that they're going to come in. Some people put Joel ahead of Amos as the earliest of the minor prophets. So Joel could have been written before Amos. That is a possibility. The reason people say that is there's so many things in Joel that are in the other minor prophets, including Jeremiah, appears that these guys are reading Joel and then using his material. And there's other view, because of the way the book is written, that Joel was written at the end, the last, one of the last of the minor prophets, even after the return from captivity. He's looking back. Because there is, in Joel, there's a concept. They start talking about the Spirit coming, the Spirit being poured out. It's almost like Joel, again, you can argue both cases. I just made a decision. I like Joel at the beginning because you put it right at the beginning and then you kind of build off of Joel. But then nothing really develops. But if you put Joel at the end, he's using things all the... That's why there's so many things in Joel that are in other books, because he can read them. He's got access to them. But then he starts talking about the Spirit being poured out, that he's talking about a new age, another age is coming, almost like he's in a transition, moving it forward in towards the New Testament. So I've put Joel at the end of the minor prophets. But nonetheless, in Joel chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, this is the Lord speaking. He's talking to Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, and he's talking to the Philistines. And here's what the Lord says. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia, and all the regions, it's not that big of an area, it's the Gaza Strip. All the regions would be all the city-states of Philistia. Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks. Now notice, they're being sold to the Greeks. They're being sold this way. And that's where Tyre does their business. They're the seafaring people. They're doing business with the coast. You sold my people to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up, that means the people you've sold, the Jews that you've sold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I'll return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. The Sabaeans are living in the southern Arabian Peninsula. They're going to live, this is Edom. Edom's buying people. The Sabaeans are down here at the end of the Arabian Peninsula. They're be further away. So that's the Lord speaking. Now, does that fit into this account here? It matches Tyre and the Philistines selling people and the punishment being brought on them. The other verse that's more pertinent probably in 2 Chronicles 21, 16 through 17, between the years, now remember, Amos is writing in 760, 2 years before the earthquake in 758. So 760 is when this book is, when this prophecy is being given. Now this takes place somewhere between 852 and 841 BC during the reign of Ahab's son, King Jehoram of Israel. The Philistines, along with the Arabs, had invaded Judah because the Lord was punishing King Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, first of all, this, I almost printed a list of kings out just because that would be nice to see. But in the north, you've got King Ahab. And this is going to come up later in our story here tonight again. You've got King Ahab. In the south, in Judah, you've got Jehoshaphat. And they're both going to have a son, and the complicated part about it is they're both Jehoram. So you, if the kings Jehoram and Jehoram, and sometimes they're also called Joash. Now, if it's not confusing enough reading through 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you got the king of Israel and the king of Judah, and like, what are they? There's all these kings. Who are these people? You're now going to have the kings of Israel, that's going to be called Jehoram, and the king of Judah, who's going to be called Jehoram. And you're going to be talking, in one verse, it's talking about, in fact, sometimes they're in the same verse. King Jehoram goes here, King Jehoram visits King Jehoram. It's like, and it's like, what is going on? And so it becomes confusing, especially when you're standing up here trying to communicate these thoughts. Like, what is he talking about? He's talking about King Jehoram, but he's the son of Jehoshaphat, the kings of Judah, and Jehoram, the king of Ahab. Now, to make matters worse, just so you keep this interesting, Jehoram. Now, again, Ahab's married to Jezebel. Sorry about my markers. They're going to have a little girl named Athaliah. And Jehoshaphat, I like to think of him as a good king, but in his political wisdom and his negotiation skills, he makes a treaty with King Ahab, and they have this great idea. You know what happens. He's going to have his son, Jehoram, marry Jehoram's sister, Athaliah. So Ahab and Jezebel's daughter is going to move to Judah to live with Jehoram in the palace of the kings of Judah. As the story goes, this is wickedness at its peak. She's going to try to take over. This is the closest the line of David came to being overthrown. In fact, she sat on the throne, some would say, for a period of a year. Because she's going to, with the death of her husband and the death, her son is going to die, she's going to then kill all of her grandsons and take over, thinking she's now moving the dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel, or the Omri dynasty, into Judah. And if the priests hadn't been behind the scenes doing some deep state activity, Athaliah and Ahab would have taken over the line of Judah. So that's coming here. So Jehoshaphat's going to have his son Jehoram marry Athaliah. And you look back, you go, what? He's a godly king. He's one of the good kings. But in his political scheming, he thinks, you know, I'll just make a treaty and she'll marry. It's like, it looks really bad from this position here. Nonetheless, that's not what we're talking about, but that's the people we're talking about. In 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 17, sometime between 852 and 841, we're going to look at about 80 years before 760, before Amos is making this presentation, this happens to Gaza. It says, where's my verse at? And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. So the Philistines, along with some people from the south that live near the Ethiopians, they're going to come up and they're going to invade the king, the Philistines, and they're going to take captive his own people, his palace, his sons, his wives, and take them captive. And that's going to set the stage for some conflict with the people of Judah and the Philistines. For example, that's just an example of some people being taken from the people of Israel by the Philistines. Okay. Anyway, that's hanging right there. We're going to come back and look at that here in just a moment. But because they have done this, they've taken a community, a peaceful community, and sold them into Edom. This is what God says. This is what He's going to do to them. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza. I will consume her fortresses. Now, this fire on Gaza, we could go back potentially to chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, the Lord roars from Zion. That means, you know, well, and thunders from Jerusalem. That means the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The Lord is roaring, and He's roaring to the north in this case. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. That is the God, in a sense, speaking. He's roaring in judgment. It's the lion roaring, going after his prey, trying to stun the prey. The roar of the lion stuns the prey, and the lion pounces. Here's the case right here. The Lord is roaring, in a sense, to stun his prey. He's going out to destroy. That roaring could be seen throughout all these prophecies as the fire. It's the fire of judgment. And again, you can look at this two ways, and it's something you kind of decide. God is sending fire. I'm going to send fire. That doesn't mean God is going to send physical fire. He's going to send the fire of judgment. The eyes of the Lord are like fire. We will pass through the fire of judgment. He is sending this fire. Now, indeed, the fire of judgment, the roaring from Zion, may manifest in physical fire of burning down the fortress. But I would like to continue as we read through these oracles to keep in mind, possibly, when it says fire the first time, it's God's word. It's God speaking. And how that manifests can be a foreign invasion, it can be a natural disaster, it can be fire in the palace. It's going to manifest in a variety of ways. So keep that in mind. That's how I'm going to be looking at this. So when it says right here, it's not specific. It says, I will send fire, and that could be the fire of judgment, but it's going to come in the form here, fire upon the walls of Gaza. And in this world, what they would do to that, you know, that people would build walls around the city. They would have gates, and the gates would be something that could be moved. They'd sometimes be some kind of, you know, metal in them, but most often they would be wooden overlaid with metal. So there's a lot of wood in the gates. So any kind of a fire is going to be effective at weakening a wall. If you're trying to breach the wall, break the wall, before you go up there, you're going to set fire to it. You're going to try and burn the gate, weaken the gate, and then once you bust in, you're now in the city. When I was in the British Museum a few months ago, they had that image of Sennacherib taking Lachish. And what was interesting is they had the siege engines that were being rolled up to the wall of Lachish on the panels that were in Sennacherib's palace. And what is interesting, there's three people in the siege engine. There's the guy up front shooting arrows. There's the guy that's kind of steering it, kind of helping drive it. And then you've got a guy in there, and it's like, what is he doing? And I had a read about, who is this guy? This guy is the water pourer. What? Because the siege engine is being moved up, and each side is fighting each other with fire. They're trying to set fire to the walls of the city to weaken the city, but the people of Lachish, the Jewish people, are throwing logs, sticks that are on fire, down on the siege engine, trying to get the siege engine set on fire. Because they can burn up the siege engine, that problem solved. It's like a tank trying to throw some kind of anti-tank missile into it. So there's a guy in there because it's working. The thing's on fire. And so his job, some guys are shooting arrows. Some guys are trying to guide the thing up. Other guys, what's your job? I'm putting out the fire. He's quenching the fire on the siege engine right there. It's not just a random thing because it's in the mural on the wall of the palace. This is a very important job. Who's going to be the fire putter outer? And there's a guy putting up because they're trying to burn each other with fire. And so right here, when it says this, I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza, that's exactly a war technique of bringing fire to break the walls. They're not trying to burn the city yet. They're trying to burn through the wall or weaken the wall. That will consume her fortress. In other words, the walls will be weakened, the fire is going to come in, and the fortresses are going to be burned. And the fortresses would be those cities. Certain cities are fortress cities. They're war cities. That's where people would run to for protection in case of an invasion. Then now we begin the kings. I will destroy the king of Ashdod. So Gaza is fire. Then Ashdod, right here, he says, I will send fire on Gaza. I will consume the fortress. I will destroy the king of Ashdod. The king will be destroyed. Now again, notice the kings here. The one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. And there's another king here. And so there's the third of the five Philistine cities. The one who holds the scepter. And that's another king, because each of these were city-states. I will turn my hand against Ekron, the fourth of the Philistine cities. I will turn my hand against him, and God will strike him, till the last of the Philistines is dead. This is going to take out city 1, city 2, city 3, city 4. Where's the fifth city? There's a fifth city somewhere. That's Gath. Where's Gath? And that should be, it's always in there. From the time we meet the Philistines, there's five Philistine cities. Here there's only four. And then until the last of the Philistines is gone. This is a pronouncement of national, not just destruction, but they're being eliminated from history. There are no Philistines today. They've been removed from history. Now, there are people living in the land of Philistia or on the Gaza Strip, but they're no relation to the Philistines because right here, the last of the Philistines is dead. Now, when he says that, it's going to take a series of time. Now, I've got that written down here. Look on page 3 at the bottom, halfway down. It says 1:7. Fire could refer to the fire of judgment. Point 2, fire was used by armies to burn the city walls. And it goes through the kings right there. And here we are. Point 1, it says, there are typically five major Philistine cities. There they are, all five of them. Gath is not mentioned in this 760 prophecy. Gath is not mentioned. And that is what's nice about getting these prophecies dated and keeping an eye on them. And you don't have to, you're not always right. I mean, you've got to speculate and put things together. But if you try and get things to fit, sometimes puzzle pieces come together. If indeed this is 760... and Gath is not mentioned, it's the reason it's not mentioned is because it is no longer occupied by the Philistines. Remember, they had come against Judah at different times, but by this time, by 760, the scripture itself records that Judah occupied Gath. Judah had taken Gath. It was no longer a Philistine stronghold. And there we've got this coming up right here. In 853 to 841 B.C., in 2 Kings 2:17, at the bottom of page 3, two verses. First of all, 853 to 841. Now, we're going backwards here. Before we had this situation and the rising power right now in 760, now remember, 760, Jonah is going to probably be prophesying around 759. It's probably right in there. And Jonah is going to Nineveh. He's going to the capital of the Assyrians and telling them, you got 40 days. And they're collapsing as a culture. And they're going to repent. And so Assyria is going to turn around. So at this time in 760, there's a huge vacuum of power. Israel is a power in this area. Israel is prosperous. They're controlling the coastal plain. They're controlling the King's Highway. They control the Megiddo Valley. So all the trade routes are running through Israel, and they're prospering, and they're loving. We're going to read about that throughout this book. They're going to be condemned chapter after chapter after chapter for living in luxury while the average population is in poverty. The rich are going to get richer and richer and richer, and the poor are going to just be turned into just basically oppressed slave labor. They're going to have nothing. Archaeology reveals that. One of the things you can see in the Samaria when excavations is these luxurious buildings with luxurious remains of pottery and stuff, and then immediately next door is just rough living. I mean, so there were people that were wealthy, and it wasn't like over there on the other part of town. No, right here, we've got it all. Right there, the instant poverty. And so that, and you can hear that in this book. Now, before the Assyrians come, there was the, gosh, I've got a good marker back there. I was trying to save it one more time. Before the Assyrians come, there is going to be Aram. And, you know, we talked about that several times. And so we're going back to 853, 841, when Israel and the Arameans were still fighting with each other. When Ahab was still fighting against the Arameans, Elisha was still prophesying to the Arameans. The Aramean generals were coming. Naaman was coming down to see Elijah to get healed. There were still the Arameans. Then comes Jehu. Remember Jehu, the king of Israel. He goes up to meet Shalmaneser to give him money, the Assyrian king, to give him money if he'll attack the Arameans from the north. And that's documented on the black obelisk of Jehu on his face in front of Shalmaneser, paying him money so he'll attack the Arameans. And then the Arameans basically just get weaker and weaker and weaker, setting up this very prosperous stage for Amos right now. But between 853 and 841, this is what happens to Gath. And I'm in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 17. I don't know the exact date, but it's right there. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, you remember the name Hazael, went up and fought against Gath and took it. So sometime during this period, the Arameans take Gath. So that there now it's no longer with the Philistines. But when Hezekiah set his face to go up against Jerusalem, so in other words, Hazael comes down, takes Gath, and is going to move on into Jerusalem, he thinks, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. So in other words, now again, it notices right there who that king was. The king who does this to protect Jerusalem from the Arameans coming down, who just took Gath, the king's name is, it says, Jehoram. Now, coming up next, right underneath that verse, I've got a little timeline, or a little line of kings. The kings are Jehoshaphat, followed by Jehoram, then Ahaziah, then Athaliah comes in there, and then Jehoash, or Joash. It's this Jehoash is the one who gives money to the Arameans, takes the money that Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, his father, his grandfather, and great-grandfather, had set aside, and he gives it to the Arameans so they will leave him alone. Now remember, right before him was Athaliah. She was there for just a brief moment in the palace. Now coming after Jehoash is Amaziah, and then Uzziah. Uzziah is also known as Azariah. And that leads us to, so right here, the Arameans take Gath sometime in this period. Then they go to Jerusalem. They're paid, and they go away. Now, two kings later, it would be the king that paid the money, Jehoash, or Joash's, his grandson, Uzziah, right here. Now, this is the text of Scripture. Uzziah is going to be king. in the years. You can see right there, 792 to 740. Now we're getting into the same time period, 792 to 740. So 760 is when this is being prophesied, right here, 760. So we're going to assume sometime between 792 and 760, this is the verse, because this guy that paid the Arameans to go away, his grandson is going to now do this right here. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 6, he, Uzziah, or Azariah, went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of, not Gaza, not Ashkelon, not Ashdod, but through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jebna, would be a local city there, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. So Uzziah moves into the territory of the Philistines, takes Gath as his own city, and builds walls and cities around that area. He comes down that valley where David had built his fortress as back in the land of the Philistines. So, for example, the whole reason to say that is why only in 760, God is only pronouncing judgment against four of the five Philistine cities, because the fifth one, Gath, is already occupied by Judah. There's only four there, and then his promise is of destroying them. Now, here's how it happens. This was the fulfillment. Point three on page four. By Hezekiah, it was fulfilled by Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18:8 between 715 and 786. The prophecy given in 760, it's going to take several phases for it to be fulfilled, and here they are. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from the watchtower to fortified city. So Hezekiah follows this up sometime during his reign. Following that, now the Assyrians, who Jehu had paid to come and put pressure on the Arameans, they overpaid. And Isaiah told them, don't. He told the king, chapter 7 of Isaiah. Judah's going to do the same thing. They wanted some support, so they're going to go give money to the Assyrians to come down and help them. And Isaiah says, don't do it. You don't know what you're doing. You're hiring a razor who's going to come and shave you. In other words, that's what's exactly happened. They're going to pay the Assyrians to help take away the Arameans, and the Assyrians do that, but they think, what the heck? Let's just keep on going. So the Assyrians are going to just keep moving down, and they're going to take Israel. They're going to end up taking Judah, and that's when Sennacherib comes up. But nonetheless, one of those kings was Tiglath-Pileser. And this is historical. He invaded this land and took the city of Gaza from the Philistine king. The name there is Nunu or Hanunu. Great name, Hanunu, if I'm saying it right. And left Hanunu as the head of Gaza, which became an Assyrian trading center, and put the Assyrian presence on the border of the Egyptians. So after the prophecy that Amos is giving here, that this is going to take place, right down here is going to be Gaza, down here towards Egypt. They're going to come down. The king's name is Hanunu. Tiglath-Pileser is going to come down. Hanunu is actually going to run to Egypt and hide. He's going to end up being brought back. And Tiglath-Pileser says, I tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You can say, king, I just need this as my trading center. We want to trade from here with the sea. And I also want a fortress right here on the Egyptian border. So now the Assyrians are not just fighting the Arameans. They're gone through Israel. They've gone through the Philistines. They're right up here on the border of Egypt, breathing down Egypt's neck. And that's part of their plan. Sennacherib tried to attack that also. So there's a fortress right now. Hanunu is left there as king. Now this is historically documented. So now, that's what takes place there. In fact, you can see, I've got a picture there from the British Museum. And that is a picture of Hanunu of Gaza. It says it in the inscription. Hanunu of Gaza on his knees in front of Tiglath-Pileser III, submitting to the king of Assyria. He's not getting a spear stuck in his back in that case. He is paying homage, and the king is saying, okay, I'll put you back in power, but you treat this as a seaport for me, my trade center. I'll put military here, and you can just manage it for me. You're basically a vessel. That's with Tiglath-Pileser. Next, in 721, by 721, we're going to go through a series of kings. You're going to go through Tiglath-Pileser, and then Shalmaneser, who's the father of Sargon II. Now, Shalmaneser is the one who's going to take Israel. He's the one who's going to take, he's going to be the one who fulfills the prophecy we've got coming up in chapter 2 of Amos is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be begun by Tiglath-Pileser. Shalmaneser is going to actually take the city of Samaria after a three-year siege, 722 BC. See, 722. The prophecy was for 760. By 722, Samaria is fallen. And it took 3 years to get there. But the year Sargon, Shalmaneser takes the city, he dies, and Sargon becomes the king. So you got Shalmaneser and Sargon, both kind of, one's the son, you know, the son and the father, both kind of switching positions there. Now, when during that time, right around 721, all of a sudden, the invasion is taking place in Israel. Shalmaneser, the one who's conquering Israel, he dies. Now, if you're ever going, and again, I'm talking like, you know, I know all this. I was going to say, if you're ever going to rebel against the king of Assyria, like, what does that mean? We probably won't ever have to make that decision. But if Hanunu, who'd been, he's on his face in front of Tiglath-Pileser, he stayed in position through Shalmaneser, but when Shalmaneser dies, he decides he joins an anti-Assyrian coalition. Now, that's, Hezekiah was part of it, too. I mean, that this whole thing is, this is Hezekiah and Isaiah's day. And Isaiah is saying, don't go with Assyria. The Lord will protect you. But anyway, Hanunu decides to go with the anti-Assyrian coalition against King Sargon. And at that time, he is defeated and deported, and Hanunu has left. So Gaza's king has been deported. Now, if you look on the next one, after Sargon, you've got an image of Sargon II there on a relief on the side of a wall. And in that, it tells about the king is Yamani, the rebel king of Ashdod is defeated. So there are two kings of Gaza, or two kings of the Philistine cities, one of Gaza, one of Ashdod, inscribed and identified in monuments of the Assyrians as they're fulfilling Amos's prophecy given in 760. They're just marching, doing exactly what God has said. He's bringing fire, and the fire is coming as Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, and finally Sargon, and Sennacherib's coming next. Now, after that, they weren't gone completely. Nebuchadnezzar has to come and fight and subdues the Philistines. But then finally, during the Maccabean period, 169 to 134, the Philistines ceased to exist. So by the time you get through the Maccabean revolt, the Philistines are eliminated from history. Just like, and I mean, they're not there. There's people living in the land, but the Philistines are gone. And that is the prophecy of Gaza. And then it ends by saying this, I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. And again, the phrase Sovereign Lord is interesting because right here you can see I've got point four. It is, the words are Adon Yahweh. Adon, as you know, Adon is, it's from Adonai, which means Lord. And Yahweh is translated as Lord. And so, if your English translation were literal, thus says the Lord, Lord, which is like awkward. So they translate it Sovereign Lord or the Lord. Now, there's some, and you guys check your translations. Some would say Lord God. Now, in this case, this Lord is going to be small letters because it's Adonai. If it was Yahweh, it would be all capital letters. That's the way they translate Yahweh. Some translations will do this. They'll have Lord, you know, the small letters, and then they'll have capital letters, G-O-D, because that means Yahweh. The, all capitals is the Hebrew word Yahweh. So Lord God is one way. My NIV here is translating it Sovereign Lord, and well, I've got the English Standard Version here. English Standard Version is Lord God. Does anybody have this right here, the small O-R-D? And then the capital G-O-D. Okay, that's because of this right here. And that's probably the best translation as far as community. Again, that's in my NIV, I've got Sovereign and then all capital letters Lord. That's what you see there. Okay. And again, the name, interesting here too, Amos uses this 19 times. In his book, he's going to see Adonai Yahweh 19 times in Amos. You're going to see the rest of the minor prophets 5 more times. So 19 times by Amos, 5 times where they were not counting Isaiah and Jeremiah, the minor prophets. And it basically stresses God's lordship and, very important, his covenant relationship with all nations, not only Israel. We're not taking away the fact that God is, sometimes he's called the God of Israel. I mean, he's clearly got a covenant. Esau, I hated. Jacob, I've loved. Esau does not have a covenant, not like Israel. Israel has a covenant. Now here's, and you guys understand this, God has a covenant with Israel, a plan for Israel, so that when he destroys them, there'll always be a remnant that he's going to bring back because he's going to fulfill his promise. The other nations do not have that. That's why the last of the Philistines is dead. You're dead. Now, as you go through this, he has a covenant with all the nations. He's got a covenant with the Arameans. He's got a covenant with the Assyrians. He's got a covenant with the Philistines. God is the God of all people, all nations. God is the God. He's got a covenant with America. But what's unique about the pagan nations, including America, if you want to call it, we follow God, but we don't have a special covenant. We've got an overall covenant that when we rebel against God, he'll warn us, he'll discipline us, take us through the 4 cycles of judgment, and then eliminate us from history, and we're done. Esau, Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. Jacob I loved. Everybody else I've hated. And when he says I've hated, it means they do not have Israel's covenant, the covenant of restoration. Because Israel, has Israel ever been punished? There's been 3 times that they've been destroyed and they've been brought back because they're not done. They'll be brought back. Now, when the Philistines are judged, their covenant is fulfilled. They broke the covenant. They're done. Eliminates it from history. America's got a covenant, we'll say, with God. And when we violate it, when we go 3 sins, even for 4, I will do this to you. And then we will be eliminated from history. Will there be somebody living in our country? There'll be somebody who will live here, unless it's completely a wasteland. But America can be removed from history. Israel can be judged. They can be disciplined. They can be deported. God, Moses tells them, you will be deported, but you will be restored. They've been loved by God. They've got an everlasting covenant. So understand, God's got covenants with all nations, but he's got a special covenant with Israel. Now, the next one right here, if we've got time, I'd like to at least look at this one, is Phoenicia. We're looking at this next one. And again, like we said, this one, the first 3, the Aram, the Philistines, and Phoenicia are all identified by their capital city. Damascus for the Arameans, Gaza for the Philistines, and now Tyre for the Phoenicians. Next, we're going to go to Edom, Ammon, and Moab, and they're identified as countries. And then their cities are mentioned within there. But Tyre, here we go again, very quickly for Tyre, so at least we get through a second one tonight. This is what the Lord says. There's the identification of the speaker. In my Bible, the L-O-R-D are all capitalized. This is what Yahweh says. For 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. In other words, it's over. This is what is going to happen. And what did they do? Very similar. Because she sold whole communities, there's your word, whole communities of captives to Edom. She's doing the same thing. Edom's got to be in trouble. They're buying these people. But they sold whole communities. And then it goes on and says, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. So there's a very clear identification of 2 things. They're selling people for profit, and they're selling people that are for profit. They're selling a peaceful people, a people that were not at war with them. There's no reason to, there's a reason when a people comes against your nation, there's a reason to fight back. There's a reason to push back so hard that they won't cause you problems anymore. That's divine institutions right there. Nationalism is established by God. Government is established. And you put pressure on, we put pressure. This is ours. God gave this stuff. God gave Edom, God like this. But to attack a peaceful people just so you can sell them, that's a crime against humanity. To attack a people, a peaceful people, so you can take their land, that's a crime against humanity. God will come back after this. And then, goes on, the peace probably refers to a treaty or a covenant, and here it's identified very clearly. Disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. They had a treaty. They had a covenant with these people, something that they, and they lied to them. They broke the treaty. Why did they break the treaty? so they could make money and they could take land. That is something God will not tolerate. Now again, understand history. He doesn't just bolt them with a bolt of lightning and now you're gone. This is going to take a series of events. Notice, it was by 150 B.C. that the Philistines were eliminated. They went through a series of elimination. God is in no hurry. He's patient, wanting everyone to be saved. Peter even writes this. Why is it taking so long? He's patient. He's doing His will. Now here comes. Stay with me on this. She sold whole communities of captives, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Now you understand that probably good enough. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre. So here comes that fire. Is it a physical fire? Yes, it's going to manifest that way. Is this the fire of judgment of His word coming? I'm pronouncing judgment against the walls of Tyre, and they're going to come down one way or the other. So this is fun. If you stay with me, this is worth coming for. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortress. This is what the Lord says, and that's it. This is what Yahweh says. Now, on your next page, here's what takes place. First of all, some notes. One, Tyre was the leading city of the Phoenicians, and we've done this before, and if you want to do it again, you can. Go back to your Old Testament maps so you can see it for yourself. You're going to have an island off the coast of Phoenicia. You're going to have the island of Tyre right there. Then you're going to have, like, I don't know, it's a half a mile or something. What do we got? We've got 70 to 80 meters. So 70 to 80 meters, that's... 80 meters is half a mile. So we got, right? Does that sound good to you? We got about a half a mile right here, half a mile off the coast. Now, this is why some men make history and some men just live their life out of shop teachers in Dallas Center. Now, what's going to happen here is right around 586, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy Jerusalem, take them all captive. That's his third captivity. Right about that time, he begins a 15-year siege on Tyre. And so that puts it down to, let's say, 17, right to about 571 BC. And then by that time, Nebuchadnezzar's dying. He's old. He's done his job and he's eliminated from history. But Nebuchadnezzar came against Tyre. 15 years. Just like Ezekiel prophesied. And then nothing happened. Because they got a half a mile. I mean, what? I'm going to come get you. I mean, you can't shoot arrows far enough. What are you going to do? They've got a wall. But the thing is, hanging over them is this prophecy. In fact, go please now, if you would, go to Ezekiel, go back to Ezekiel 26. And if you know this is here, I'm sorry I'm making a big deal about it, but if you don't know this is here, this is pretty cool. This is now Ezekiel speaking, and this is the year 588, okay? 588. It's right during this period right here. See this right here? 588, it's dated. I mean, I know it's that because it's dated in chapter 24, if it continues on up through here. Oh, in the 11th year of the first day. Oh, wait, here it is. Wait, 26. It says it right here. Just a minute. I can get the exact date here. I'm off a year. April 23rd, 587. Okay? This is 587. And the reason we know that is, I wish everyone would have done this in the Bible, is before you begin a prophecy, just go ahead and just stick a date at the top of it just so we know what you're talking about. And Ezekiel finally starts dating. Zechariah did it. Haggai did it. It's like, fine, okay, this is not your dating stuff. So just, you know, they got organized. Okay. This is 587 when Ezekiel is in Babylon prophesying this. It was right after this, Nebuchadnezzar begins a 15-year siege against Tyre, from the coast. Again, amongst other things. I mean, Ezekiel, or Nebuchadnezzar is fighting several fronts at the same time. So here we go. Chapter 26. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. Son of man, because Tyre has said to Jerusalem, aha, the gate to the nations is broken. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is destroying Jerusalem, and its doors have swung open to me, meaning now we can go down and plunder also. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. We just cut the competition in half. Jerusalem was getting some competition in the market. They're controlling the coastal highway. They're controlling the King's Highway. They had access to the Megiddo Valley, the trading going on there. Now they're gone. This is only good for us. Because you're thinking that, rejoicing that Jerusalem falls, therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord, there's your word, Sovereign Lord, says, I am against you, O Tyre. This is not how you want a prophecy from God to you to start. I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you. Don't forget that. Many nations against you. Like the sea casting up its waves, they will destroy the walls of Tyre. They will pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Now, understand how ridiculous that sounds. Nations are going to come against her and they're going to tear down the walls. They're going to scrape the island bare, so bare that out in the sea she'll become a place to spread fish nets. For I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. That's that fire. I may be wrong. I may not be making the correct statement as far as what Amos is thinking. But when it says, I will send fire, this is that fire. For I have spoken, declare. I think it's the same thing, or could be at least the same thing. I have spoken against you. I have just sent fire your direction, declares the sovereign Lord. She will become plunder for the nations, and her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. From the north, now stay with me, from the north I am going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and horsemen and a great army. Okay? And that's exactly what began to happen in 586, right around that time, for 15 years. And after 15 years, Nebuchadnezzar goes home and dies. And Tyre's still sitting there. The next verse 8. He will ravage your settlements on the mainland with the sword. He'll set up siege works against you. Now, right here, there's nothing wrong with saying, well, I don't know how that got fulfilled. The word has gone out, and Nebuchadnezzar is included in this. And it would be assumed that he is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. But we know historically that didn't happen. This is either a failed prophecy, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't do any of these things. He fought against it for 15 years, but never tore them down. They continued to prosper. They continued to prosper until 332. Until this happens. Until he shows up. He will ravage your settlements on the mainland. And in 332, what is the date? It's like July something. I've got the date somewhere. Nebuchadnezzar had been taken over by the Persians. The Persians were being now attacked by the Greek, Alexander the Great. Alexander was just coming through, and basically he was coming up to cities saying, you want to fight or you want to surrender? We don't want to fight. We just want your support because we're moving against the Persians. And as he came across from Greece into Asia, or Turkey today, those were all Greek city-states that had expanded but had been conquered by Xerxes and Artaxerxes and the Persians. And so they were Greeks under the control of Persians. They are more than happy to see the Greeks coming to rescue. So they opened their gates up and just marched across Turkey, coming out, and everybody's just opening gates like, finally, we're tired of the Persians. We're tired of the Persians. Everybody wants the Persians to lose. So he's just marching. And so things are working out well for him. And if he has to fight, he fights. He gets down here to Tyre. And there's a city on the coast right here. There's a city on the mainland right here. There's this sea city, and then there's this city. He gets down here and basically says the same thing. You want to fight, or you want to surrender, you want to be with me, I'm here to destroy the Persians. And they decide, you know, it's not in our best interest because we are cashing in on the Persians. Everybody else is oppressed by them. The Tyre's like, no, we're Persian supporters. And so he sends ambassadors. He takes this city. This was easy to take because he's Alexander the Great. He sends ambassadors over. They row out here, knock on the gate. Gate opens up. His ambassadors go in. Here's our proposal. Alexander has now sent us to tell you, you can surrender or you can fight. And they're like, fight? How are you going? You can't even shoot an arrow. We're going to all row out here? It's like, so they took the ambassadors up on top of the city wall, cut their heads off, and threw their bodies in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if you ever find yourself against Alexander the Great, don't do that, because he'll kick in the great part. And this is exactly what he does. He spends 7 months. He says, stop. Put down your weapons. They had already destroyed the city. We're going nowhere. Alexander is not going to be Alexander the Great if he lets this happen. And so he takes this and they begin to throw rubble, all the trash. They begin to throw, they just take this, what was left, and they start just piling it into the sea. They just start walking out on the edge of it, putting out more. They're making a road to ride chariots out to Tyre. Because he doesn't have an air force, he doesn't have a navy, but he's got chariots, he's got a military. And then, of course, the Tyre, the seafaring people, they begin to send boats over, and they begin to send scuba divers, they start pulling stuff out, and it starts going backwards. So Alexander takes money and hires some of the Phoenicians, who are seafaring people, to come out here and guard with their ships. He's paying them to guard and keep the people of Tyre from coming over here and getting scuba divers and people underneath there. And so he's hiring their own people to use their ships to protect him while he builds a causeway for a half a mile out to Tyre in 7 months. And on the page 5, you can see that right there. On page 5, that's the island of Tyre. And there's the coastal plain right there. And there's the causeway, the half-mile causeway or road that Alexander built. Now, if you look at the picture, there's an aerial view of the same thing today. You can still see, cover up that causeway with your thumb, and you can still see the island of Tyre. But that little road that Alexander made has sifted in. And it's getting wider. So now they've got houses on it. It's now like a residential area. There's businesses. There's roads. It's like Alexander the Great made a little road, and the earth responded and built up and connected Tyre. And if you look in your Bibles at the Old Testament maps, Tyre is like this on your Old Testament maps. If you look at your New Testament maps or the journeys of Paul, it looks like this. Or look at a modern day map, it looks like that. Why? Because Alexander did this. Or is Alexander the Great because God chose Alexander to manifest the fire that he'd spoken? Because right here, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring against you Nebuchadnezzar. Then it says, verse 8, he will ravage your settlements on the mainland with the sword. And that's what Alexander did, tore it down. He will set up siege works against you. He will build up a ramp up to your walls and raise his shields against you. He'll direct the blows of his battering rams against your walls out there on that island and demolish your towers with his weapons. His horses will be so many that they will cover you with dust. Your walls will tremble at the noise of the war horses, wagons, and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city whose walls have been broken through. This is all physically impossible until Alexander gets here. The hooves of his horses will trample all of your streets. He'll kill your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your wealth and loot your merchandise. They'll break down your walls and demolish your fine houses and throw your stones and timber and rubble into the sea. If you Google it, you can go up here and you can see pictures of pillars from the city of Tyre just laying out there. You can see it right now. And just like this, what is happening out here? They've also got. If you read the Encyclopedia Britannica, I did this many years ago. What is used out here? This is used for fishing. There's fish nets out here today. You can see the remains of the city out there in the water, in the Mediterranean water, and you can see people out there fishing. Alexander the Great indeed was Alexander the Great, but the reason he was great was because he simply was executing the word that God spoke. This is going to happen. It's going to take some effort, but it's going to happen just like the Lord said it was. And so that ends the Phoenicians, or the people of Tyre. And you can read more about that. He continues on. Now, this whole thing continues in the chapter 27 and 28 of Ezekiel's prophecy against Tyre. And then some very interesting things, of course, start to happen in chapter 28 when all of a sudden the king of Tyre all of a sudden switches in, appears to switch, just like Nebuchadnezzar switches into Alexander the Great. Something interesting takes place in chapter 28 where the all of a sudden the king of Tyre, or the power behind the king of Tyre, finds himself in the garden of God, finds himself in the presence of God, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, are you talking to the king of Tyre, or are you talking to some supernatural being that's working through the king of Tyre? And I think we get a lot of verses, and most theologians end up getting a lot of information about Satan out of chapter 28. Well, anyway, that ends that right there. I just really like that story about Alexander the Great. What's interesting about Alexander the Great is Daniel talked about him, Ezekiel talked about him before he got here. And when he got to Jerusalem, Jaddua the high priest went out instead of with an army, went out there with the whole priest that had met him and handed him the book of Daniel. And says, we've just like all the opened up the gates to him except Tyre. When he got to Jerusalem, the Samaritans tried to fight against him and he tore them up. When he got to Jerusalem, the high priest Jaddua goes out and hands him the book of Daniel and says, we'd like to read to you because we know you've been waiting for you. He hears him read it. He gets down off of his horse and bows down. And his general says, what are you doing? He says, I've seen these people in a dream. I know these are people of God. They lead him into Jerusalem. He worships in the court of the Gentiles in the temple, treated the Jews very fair because they knew by prophecy this is the goat that was coming to fight the ram. It's like, and they saw him coming. And when he gets, what are you going to do? We're going to follow the text. We're going to go out because he's the one, just like we should have listened to Jeremiah. When Nebuchadnezzar came, we should have submitted because God told Jeremiah, he's my man. They decided to fight. They got destroyed. They'd learned by the time Alexander got there, it's like, this is the man. Remember, Cyrus followed Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus rebuilt the palace or the temple. Alexander followed. He's just executing God's will. I've got to quit. We'll continue this next week. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We do this so we may continue to hear and understand and let these words transform our lives, give us greater confidence in you in our own lives, but also greater confidence that you are in control of history, directing and guiding our nations. And ask, we do ask for mercy, do ask for revival, that we may have the Word of God spoken and change people's directions in their lives and change the direction of our country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.